Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Let's pray. Father, as the Word of God will shine light upon this inevitable event at the end of our age, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, let us not simply marvel and wonder, but, O God, let us run to Christ. Let us be found in Christ. Let us know that in Christ we have passed from judgment into life. For the day is upon us when we will stand before Christ to give an account. So, our God, we pray, work by your Spirit and make our faith living and fruitful, for the day of harvest is soon here. We ask these mercies in Christ our Savior. Amen. The book of Revelation is a very difficult and challenging book to read. You have to work at getting and keeping your bearings. We are seeing things that transpire in earth that have an effect upon heaven, things that concern the past, concern the present, concern the future, and it can be very challenging to get ourselves properly oriented to all that John is describing to us by these visions, visions of symbols that immediately affect us now, speak to the church in this church age, and concern us for matters yet to come at the end of this age. John is showing to us how the church is presently overcoming, but he's also showing us how judgments are presently falling upon men. And all of this is proceeding through history to the end of this age. And John presses us up against the end of the age, against the end, the eschaton. He presses us up against the realities of the age to come. Now, we're in chapter 14 in the book of Revelation. We're in the fourth cycle of these seven literary units that comprise the book of Revelation. It is a cycle, the literary unit, that we're calling the enmity of the two seeds. It consists of seven visions, and we've already studied the first five. We've seen the dragon persecuting the woman in chapter 12, the beast from the sea in chapter 13, as well as the beast from the land, one representing state authority, the other religious authority. We looked at chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, where we saw the heavenly celebration that is both a present reality into which we enter even now as we worship, and we are also given a glimpse of that eternal reality already now begun to be enjoyed by the saints who have completed their tour of duty and are now begun their eternal rest. The fifth vision concerned the three angels in verse 6, who announced to the earth dwellers the arrival of God's eternal wrath, and we are introduced for the first time to Babylon, and immediately she comes on stage and immediately she collapses under the wrath of God. In verse 12 and 13, we are addressed by John and the Holy Spirit and exhorted to persevere unto the end and die in Christ Jesus. This brings us to the sixth vision, which begins at verse 14, where we presently are in our study. That is yet another description of final judgment depicted as a harvest. The cycle ends in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, which is a conclusion of worship while at the same time interlocking with the next cycle. It is an introduction also into the fifth cycle of the bowls of judgment. And the theme of judgment intensifies. The cadence of judgment quickens. And yet we are brought into this scene in chapter 15 of heavenly worship because there is in the victory, there is in the judgment of God's enemies is where the salvation of God's people transpire. We are saved from judgment. And when we see judgment poured upon God's enemies, we have an occasion to rejoice. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God is revealed, and his grace toward us is celebrated. Now, chapter 14, it reveals heavenly realities, but these things have an immediate concern upon us as the church on earth who are called to overcome. We've seen five of these visionary segments in this cycle, beginning of verse 12, at chapter 12. And we need to realize that what we've looked at in these five visionary sections are not necessarily lined up chronologically in sequence, first, second, third, and fourth, but rather they overlap and inform this period of history. Having said that, verse 14 does bring us toward the end of this age. Verse 14 and following does bring us to yet another description of final judgment, that which characterizes the end of each of the seven literary units that comprise the book of Revelation. So here is a description of final judgment beginning in chapter, or in verse 14. But brethren, this is the most elaborate description of final judgment that we have thus far. There will be an intensification of these things. So we read together from verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Consider first judgment depicted as a harvest, judgment as a harvest. Now again, we're not surprised to realize that we have to go back into our Old Testament to find the vocabulary that John is using here. So we turn to Joel 3 and verse 13, and notice reference to the harvest, the sickle, and the winepress. In this one verse, Joel 3:13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Not only do we have the testimony of the prophets, but also the words of Christ himself in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13. There we read from verse 24 to 30, "Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The explanation of this parable is then given in verse 36. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We and the lives that we have lived will be harvested on that day in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. You will be harvested either to the barn or to the burning. In Matthew chapter 7, the words of Christ, once again in verse 16, are relevant to this matter. There we read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, reading at verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit. Brethren, the only way to produce fruit is to be a branch livingly joined to the vine who is Christ, as we learn in John 15. I urge you, be by faith united to the crucified and risen Christ, who is himself the first fruit of the resurrection, so that in union with Christ, we then become first fruits as well. As we read in Revelation 14:4, these have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. With the resurrection of Christ, the harvest has already begun. And with your conversion, you are already indicating final realities of final judgment and harvest. Now, the harvest and final judgment is seen to have two aspects to it. There's judgment and there's justice. Judgment is differentiating between the people of Christ and the people of Antichrist. To make proper judgment is to differentiate the righteous from the wicked. Justice is administered according to the deeds of the righteous and of the wicked, the righteous being rewarded, the wicked being punished. And all of this, my friends, is all based upon the light that has been given to you through the course of your lives and what you have done with that light. Now, we're learning in Sunday school, are we not, that sinners become people of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. We are believers, as explained by the Bible, because God has set his love upon us, having granted us his Spirit, who has given us new life, and it is by that regenerated, born-again life from above that the Spirit has enabled us to repent of our sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection as the vindication of God's victory over sin, death, and Satan, so that we stand before God in Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. His works constitute the basis for our legal acceptance with God now and on the day of final judgment. We stand justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our justification is not based upon the life that we live, but the life that Jesus lived. Our forgiveness of sin is not based upon the penalty that we pay by our death, but the penalty that Christ has paid by his death. But dear brethren, please hear me. Salvation is more than just justification. If we are indeed alive by the Spirit, if our faith is living faith, it will evidence itself by good works. James is urgent to tell us this in chapter 2, verse 17 and following. And in final judgment, it will be the life that we have lived that will be brought as evidence to answer the question, what God have you served? Whose word have you believed? Have you lived for God or for mammon? For Christ or for self? The question of whether your faith is dead and fruitless or alive and fruitful is the question pressed upon us in final judgment. Now, we are not saved by our works in the sense of justification, but if we are saved in the sense of regeneration unto sanctification, that salvation will be made evident, and it will be known by, what does Jesus tell us? How will you know them? By their fruit, by their deeds. And the day of judgment will reward each and every genuine work of faith, every thought, every prayer, every desire of the heart, every word spoken, every deed of obedience and act of service done by faith out of love for Jesus Christ. That is known by Christ and will be rewarded by Christ. All that you do for Christ is eternally significant. All men, the wicked and the righteous, will come before Christ on the day of judgment, and he will judge each and every man, boy, girl, and woman on the basis of evidence. Deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The only hope for a sinner who will come to final judgment, for that sinner, the only hope for that sinner who is not united by faith to Jesus Christ, the only hope for that sinner is that he comes to that day having lived a life of absolute impeccable moral purity and sinless obedience, having never thought one disobedient thought, having never said one disobedient word. Every thought, every word, every deed must be impeccably, absolutely righteous from the very inner core of the being. Every motive, every thought, every word, every deed must be impeccably righteous as measured by the law of God. That is the only hope for a sinner who comes into final judgment apart from Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, that's no hope at all. That's no hope at all. Apart from living union with Christ, no one will produce fruit to be harvested. Both the righteous and the wicked, however, are harvested. And John, in our chapter here, in chapter 14 of Revelation, depicts two aspects of this one general harvest. There are two individuals wielding two sickles in response to two loud-voiced angels who each come forth from the temple and who each issue two commands to commence the harvest. The word sickle is found seven times in verse 14 to 20, and some see that as significant of a thorough, complete perfection of God's judgment. Judgment as a harvest. Secondly, the people of Christ are harvested, verse 14 to 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, verse 14, we see the Son of Man on a cloud. I hope you are familiar with that imagery. We've encountered it many times. It's derived from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where Daniel in a vision sees the Son of Man come to the throne of God and is given global dominion. This, in fact, is the Old Testament context for seeing the arrival of the Lion of Judah in Revelation chapter 5, who is the overcoming Lamb who sits upon the throne of God and is worthy to break the seals. Now, these events in Revelation 14, as I say, bring our attention to things transpiring at the end of the age. So let's go once again to the book of Matthew and consider how this imagery of the Son of Man upon the clouds are descriptive of the coming of Christ at the end of the age to execute judgment. In Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 29 to verse 31, Jesus is speaking in this chapter concerning end times and says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Notice the focus upon the gathering of the elect, the gathering of the people of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, you want to keep your finger in Matthew. In Revelation chapter 1, there is again this reference to him who has been pierced that they will see coming in the clouds. In Revelation 1, 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Now, the pierced him reference is drawn from Zechariah 12 and verse 10. They saw him, the Son of Man, pierced when he was on the cross, so that prophecy has a dual fulfillment. Dear brethren, the one who hung on the cross is the one who is returning at the end of the age, and that's the one who you are going to stand before on the day of judgment. In Matthew chapter 26, reading at verse 64, in Matthew 26, 64, when Jesus is before Caiaphas in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin being judged, Jesus responds and says, "You have said it yourself," when he is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God? You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So here is a depiction of Jesus, the triumphant, glorious, enthroned, returning judge of all mankind. And he is profiled for us in Revelation 14. We come back to our text. We see him wearing a golden crown, seated upon the cloud as a heavenly throne. We saw in chapter 4 of Revelation, in verse 4, how that throne is encircled by 24 elders who are clothed in white, they themselves with golden crowns that are cast at the feet of the enthroned Lord. Here is the one in Revelation 4 who is the great creator God, Revelation 5, the triumphant Lamb of God, and now here in Revelation 14, the returning judge of mankind. And he has a large sickle in his hand. This is a short-handled instrument with a large blade. You're familiar with the sickle. The hammer and sickle is the insignia of the Communist Party. You may also be aware of another implement for harvest called a scythe, which is a longer pole with an additional handle and a blade that is operated by two hands. So here you see what the scythe, you may remember, is depicted in, quote, the Grim Reaper. Both of these are implements of harvest. He has a sharp sickle. As you look here at verse 15 in Revelation 14, we remember that Jesus says in Revelation 12, in Luke rather 12, he says he's going to be returning with angels. So we're not surprised to find angels involved in this scene. Here is another angel, different from the three that we met in verse 6 and following. This angel comes out of the temple, which of course is the residence of God. He comes with a message to the Son of Man and tells the Son of Man the time for harvest has come. You remember that Jesus, in his humanity, along with the angels, do not know the day nor the hour of his return, only the Father. But we read in Matthew that Jesus does in fact employ angels for this harvest, for this final judgment. So here is an angel come from the temple, we assume from the Father, who tells Jesus, put the sickle in. Time for harvest is ripe. And that's a word that has to do with the wheat that is now dry enough to be harvested. In verse 16, notice the earth is referenced twice. Here, the earth was reaped twice. The world is referenced. It's a very terse summary of the wheat being ripe. The harvest is come. They're gathered. Keeping with Jesus' teachings about the wheat and the tares, the wheat is gathered into the barn and is gleaned from the entire field of the world. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, in Matthew 24 and verse 31. So we've seen judgment is a harvest. Secondly, the people of Christ are harvested in verse 14 to 16. And now reading in Revelation 14, 17, the people of the Antichrist are also harvested. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came from out the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I believe that it is the people of Christ who are harvested or reaped, a distinctive vocabulary word there in verse 14 to 16. keeping with Jesus' parables, having been harvested, they're gathered into the barn, if you will. But the people of Antichrist are likened to grapes, and these grapes are gathered, not harvested, they're gathered. It's a different Greek word. And they're gathered for the purpose of being crushed in a great wine press. And we read that in verse 17, that this gathering of grapes is headed up by yet another angel, likewise from the temple of heaven. But this angel now, not the Son of Man, but now this angel has a sharp sickle. Jesus is personally harvesting his people, but he employs an angel to gather those destined for wrath. Jesus is depicted here by John as something which we know is yet in the future, but it is so certain that John describes it as having already transpired. This is called the prophetic present, where the language is in the present tense or the past tense, but it's talking about something yet in the future. In verse 18, there's yet another angel. And this angel now has a message to the angel with the sickle and tells that angel, start gathering the grapes. And this message is said, this messenger, this angel, is said to be the one who has power over fire. I think that we can understand, interpret this fire language as relating to judgment. You remember that John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And already the issues of judgment are seen. The Spirit and the issues of fire. And you can see that to some measure, not perfectly, not ultimately, not finally, but with some measure of credibility. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, you'll know them by their fruit. And you see matters of judgment already being played out by the way in which men, women, boys and girls respond to the gospel, respond to the light. If they come to the light, it's manifest their deeds are wrought in God. If they want to turn off the light, run away from the light, they're demonstrating their penchant for darkness and judgment. Look at another one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12. Reading at verse 49. This is the one, this angel gathering the grapes, is the one who has power over fire. I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Judgment, fire, a purging, a distinction, a differentiation. Paul tells the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the issues of final judgment are already being played out in their experience. The fact that they're being persecuted is testimony to matters concerning final judgment. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So there is an already dimension to the revelation of this fire of judgment, this angel that comes who has power over fire, telling this angel with the sickle, start to gather the cluster of grapes. There's an already dimension, and you ought to some degree, not with infallibility, but dear brethren, with some measure of discernment, you ought to be able to recognize a brother or sister in Christ with some measure of discernment. There's an already dimension of distinguishing those in Christ and those in Antichrist. But there's a not yet dimension to this judgment as well, because the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, there is a future revelation of the fire of God's judgment. We could look, for example, at 2 Peter 3:7, where we learn that the world itself will be judged and purged, this time not by water through Noah's flood, but by the fire of judgment in the return of Jesus Christ. But we come back to see in Revelation 14:17 and following that this angel, once again, has come out from, notice, the altar, from the temple, yes, but this angel comes in verse 18 from the altar. Now, the altar plays a significant role in Revelation. You remember who's there at the altar? Let's look at chapter 6 of Revelation. In Revelation 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And we saw a depiction of the completion of that number of the brethren who would be killed in Revelation chapter 11, when we saw the two witnesses depicting the testimony of the church were martyred and killed and left to die. So who is under the altar? What is happening at this altar? This angel in the power of fire comes from the altar associated with the prayers of the martyrs, where prayer rises like incense. And the altar increasingly becomes associated with the execution of God's judgments. In chapter 8 of Revelation, we come to the end of the cycle of the seals, and these verses link. You'll see the same thing in chapter 15. There's this linking, the end of one cycle, and then there's a linking and start of another cycle, and the concluding of the previous cycle. So John uses these literary techniques, and there's this linking in chapter 8, where verse 2 to verse 4 introduces what? This angel from the altar, incense giving to him. And now then the trumpets begin in verse 6. Then the first trumpet, verse 7, sounds, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. A third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burning. Why is that? Well, verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. This is one with the power of a fire from the altar. Threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. You're going to see the same thing again in chapter 16. You need to see the significance of this altar in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, in verse 4 to 7, then a third angel, now we're in the bowls of wrath, the next cycle, poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This angel in chapter 14 that we're looking at here, verse 18, is associated with the fire of judgment. And he comes from the altar, the place that is associated with the prayers of the martyrs in heaven. And those prayers are cries for justice. And here is this angel, comes to this other angel who has the sickle. And from the altar, the prayers of God's saints in heaven, this angel, the power of the fire, tells the angel with the sickle, start hacking at the vine. The grapes are ready to be taken. Gather clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. And this is a different word than used previously regarding wheat. This is grapes. People really have funny, fuzzy views of these things. It's not infrequent that I hear people on earth talk about their friends and family who have died, and of course the people on earth automatically assuming that their friends and family who have died are in heaven. And they're from heaven. They think that their dead friends and family, and let's say they're Christians, they're saints, that they're up there in heaven, and they're watching everything that's happening, and they're smiling as their families get together for Christmas family reunion, and they're applauding along with all of the folks in the stands as their college kids graduate from college. And they're just tickled and giggling with delight when their grandkids are finally married and have a baby. And there they are in heaven. Do you see anywhere where John indicates that that is on the lips of the saints beneath the altar? The saints in heaven associated with this altar are identified with the execution of God's judgments. Yes, they are aware of the earthly history, but they are aware and pleading that this history come to its conclusion where the name and glory of Jesus Christ is vindicated for eternity. Do our hearts tune with the frequency of that song? The wheat has ripened. The number of the fellow martyrs is complete. The mystery of God is finished. Revelation 10:7. The day of wrath has come. Romans 2:5. So verse 19 of chapter 14, the angel swings the sickle to the earth. And that's mentioned three times in verse 18 and 19. Like the harvest from wheat, the earth produces grapes that are gathered from the vine. There's two aspects, you see, to this final judgment. It's a general judgment, and it's a global harvest. But there's a harvest of wheat, and there is a harvest of tares, often growing indistinguishably along one side of one another in this world, in this age, But there will be a differentiation made clearly on the day of judgment and harvest, and the grapes will be harvested and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The great harvest, the grape harvest, and the using of feet to crush grapes is an ancient and very happy occasion. It's an occasion of celebration. We take the juice of the crushed grapes, you make wine, which make the heart of men glad in Psalm 104:15. But here the grape juice is a symbol of blood. And the feet crushing these grapes are the feet of the Lord. They trample upon the grapes as an execution of wrath. And not surprisingly, this comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Eden with garments flowing, glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption is come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on earth. Here's the Lord come mighty to save, he says, but his salvation is in the context of the execution of his judgment. And his judgment is depicted of a crushing, trotting down of grapes in a great winepress, like pouring blood out upon the earth. We saw this, some of us, some time ago in the third chapter of Habakkuk. Here's the arrival of the warrior God who has come to conquer his enemies, but in the conquering of his enemies, he is saving his people. We learn in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 20, that the winepress is trodden outside the city. Now, in chapter 11 of Revelation, we saw that there was a trodding of feet on the margins of the city. And we were told there in chapter 11 and verse 2 that the enemies of the church will trod the holy city for 42 months. This entire period of the church history has enemy feet trodding down upon the professed church. And we interpreted that as pagan influences that cause professing Christians to apostatize. Notice this is a trotting that happens outside the temple being measured, the temple being sealed. One of the things you need to come to terms with is the reality that in this age, large numbers of professing Christians fall away and apostatize. And they're depicted in chapter 11 as trotting their feet, trampling upon the things associated with the name of Christ and overcoming, if you will, those who give way to their influences. Well, but I lex talionis, this principle of righteous retribution. Now these trotters of the holy city are themselves trodden outside the city. That's where the wine of wrath in verse 10 is made. That wrath you remember, that wine you remember, that is intoxicating. It's the wine Babylon makes its citizens to drink and gets them drunk in their sensuality, so they have no ear to hear, they have no eye to see, and they don't care. Unless and until by the power of the gospel, which is the power of God, they're awakened to their plight and they come to realize their need for salvation. This all, notice, transpires outside the city. That is outside the New Jerusalem, outside the realm of God's redeemed. In Revelation 22, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. It's a place where the blood of God's enemies will flow. You're looking here at a visual symbol of utter defeat of the army of the Antichrist. The enemy's blood becomes a river. I'm not sure how high the horse's bridle was. I'm guessing, 4 feet, somewhere around this area, I guess. It's a pretty deep river, isn't it? And it runs for a distance in our translation of 200 miles. But I hope you have learned that the footnote for your text is really significant. Because the footnote literally tells you that literally John wrote 1600 stadia. And you know that numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And the number 1600 has symbolic significance. And we're given no favors here by the symbolic significance of numbers when the translators translate this into an equivalent modern measurement of miles. The issue is not the distance as much as what is symbolized by the distance. What is symbolized by 1,600 stadia, 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, 4 squared by 10 squared. 4, the number of the globe. 10, the number of God's perfect sovereign purpose. The entire world is judged according to God's purpose and God's supreme power. Application. Your life will be harvested, and you are coming to final judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power." All will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. The resurrection here is depicted as a harvest, Christ being the first fruit, the beginning of the harvest. For the people of God, this is a great encouragement because the harvest begins. The resurrection has begun. The first fruit is plucked, which means this is the quality of the harvest that will characterize the entire harvest. And this is the first of a sequence that inevitably now has begun. And so in Christ, the resurrection is our certain hope and our certain destiny. But Jesus would have us understand, the scripture would have us understand that the resurrection does not only concern those who are in Christ. It concerns every human being. We read earlier from John chapter 5, the words of Jesus concerning these events in verse 26 and following. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." My friends, we're all in this final scene. We will all likely die. And we will all inevitably be resurrected in order to stand before Christ Jesus as our judge, either as wheat being gathered into his barn or grapes being crushed in his winepress. What's the application? Know this. As I was praying about this morning for you, internalize this. I don't know what, our brother mentioned it before. I don't know what muscles we have to exercise as human beings in order to dig and get this seed deep down into our hearts. One of the things I've come to realize at this stage of my life is how much I have lived not paying attention. Just didn't strike my attention. Wasn't listening. Didn't think it was that important. Got distracted. So whatever muscles you need to do, the exercise, to get this statement, a fact, dug down deep into the core of your understanding of yourself, your life, your future. Here's the statement. I am going to be resurrected and come to judgment. I am going to be resurrected and come to judgment. And in light of that truth, ask yourself some questions. Do I profess to know Christ? Am I professing faith in Jesus? Am I truly justified and forgiven and adopted? Am I alive by the Holy Spirit? Am I livingly joined to Jesus by the Spirit? Am I pursuing intentionally deeds of living faith and obedience? Am I demonstrating deeds appropriate to repentance? If I were to die tonight, what evidence in my life would verify my profession of faith in Jesus Christ? I am going to be resurrected and come to judgment. I profess faith in Christ. Should I resolve to be more zealous in my pursuit of good works, cultivation of holiness, ministries of service? Should I make more evident my love for Christ Jesus? If you're not a professing Christian, if you don't profess faith in Christ, if you're not self-consciously a disciple of Christ who is intentionally following Him, look at your life. What fruit is your life producing? You'll know them by the fruit. What deeds mark the habit of your thoughts, your speech, the way in which you treat others, your disposition toward God? What's being produced by your life that will come under that sickle? Are you ready to stand before your Maker and have your life harvested in final judgment? If you're not in Christ, you need to know there's only one life that perfectly satisfies the demands of God's court, and that life was lived by Christ. There's only one whose sinless death is this atoning sacrifice that satisfies the penalty of God's court, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. There's only one who has conquered death and triumphed over sin by resurrection victory, and that is the risen Jesus Christ. And you need to go to Him. You need to go to Him in repentance. You need to go to Him in faith. And you need to resolve to live in Him and to die in Him so that on that day you might stand before Him in Him, that He might be glorified in you as your Savior. If you're going to be harvested and judged on the basis of the life that you've lived, how, my unbelieving friend, can you not be a grape thrown into the winepress of God's wrath? How? By running to Christ, trusting Him, receiving His righteousness, His mercy, and His grace, and then by running with Christ, running with Him to heaven, to eternal joy and unspeakable glory, to be a disciple of Christ, to live a life that has eternal significance. The day is upon us. The harvest has begun. The first fruit has been reaped. Dear people, you're going to be resurrected and come to judgment. May God give us wisdom to live harvestable lives. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that this consideration of this metaphor of harvest would grip us, and that we would see ourselves as we are in the mirror of your word and not forget what we're looking at, that we would have honest dealings with you as to the production of fruit in our lives, whether we truly be wheat or tares. And Lord God, we pray that the good seed of your word would take root deep within our hearts, that we might be fruitful soil producing 30, 60, 100-fold. And that the day that is upon us would be for us a day of great joy, anticipating the return of our Savior, the day of vindication and reward, the answer to the prayers of the martyrs, the glorification of the saving power of Christ. Lord, give to us this hope, give to us this zeal, give to us the very burning heart of Christ for the glory and praise of your name, we pray. Amen. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.